Thomas is going to come and read from 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're working through 1 Samuel, and as we come back to this chapter this morning, we need to remember that Saul, who's one of the main characters in these chapters, Saul has been rejected by God as king, but he's still in power, but he has been rejected by God. And David has been chosen by God as king, but he's not yet in power. So Saul is rejected by God, David is chosen by God, and David has just seen off Goliath. That's where we rejoin the story. Say it, Thomas.
So 1 Samuel and chapter 18. Hear God's word. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with tambourines and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I will pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success, because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mehola. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines might be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king likes you, and his attendants all love you. Now become the king's son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David. But David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I am only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was for David to fall by the hand of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good, we're going to pick up the story again in 1 Samuel 19, and Maggie's going to come and read to us.
The story continues, 1 Samuel 19, beginning at verse 1. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and I'll tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the lyre, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He's ill." Then David sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is in Naoth at Ramah." So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Seku. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naoth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even on him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that day and all that night. This is why people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel 18 and 19. Now, you'll be pleased to know that you're not going to get every detail answered through those whole two chapters, but let's pray that we hear the good news of the Lord Jesus as we read this Old Testament passage. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that all of your word is useful. Useful to us, those who are seeking to live for you today in the 21st century. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might find its use this morning. That you would teach us, you would help us to think better, to speak better, and to do better. Because you are shaping us as your children and as disciples of your Son. We ask this, Heavenly Father, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, there is a sermon outline, like I said, if you want to use that, if that's a help. It's blank on the other side, if that's more of a help, or nothing at all, if that's more of a help. We're soon to have a new Prime Minister. I don't know if you've noticed, there's a little flurry in the news this week. I wonder how that will play out. How will that process happen? What will it be like? You can already see that some of the candidates view some of the other candidates as a bit of a threat. You may feel that some of the candidates are more threatening than others. It depends entirely from where you're starting as to whether you think Boris is a threat or Rory is a threat or whichever way around, or Michael, or who are the others? Esther, or I think, or Andrea, whoever it is. People are seen as a threat in that leadership contest. They begin to position themselves over and against the other. I'm expecting, sadly, for skeletons to be brought out of the cupboard, for personal attacks to be launched. Hopefully, at some point, there'll be some substantive policy that they might discuss. And of course, because of so many things, I'm sure this has been true in every generation though, there's that nagging question as to whose interests are they really interested in? Power for self or health of the nation? I wonder how it will all play out as we watch it over the next few weeks. Because there's a much more important leadership question in the world, which is who will lead God's people? Because that's a leadership which lasts forever. Now, it turns out that we don't need a leadership election to answer that question. For God chooses and anoints his leader. But as we come to 1 Samuel here, we're seeing how that appointing of God's chosen leader plays out. And it plays out very peculiarly. I mean, I don't know if you just thought those stories made perfect sense in God's purposes as we read them. But we're seeing how that leadership contest, if you like, plays out. But then more than that, what will our attitude be to the appointed leader? You could put that through the Tory leadership election illustration as well, couldn't you? What will our attitude be to the next Prime Minister? Well, God has appointed his anointed one. What is our attitude towards him? And what we see as that appointment plays out in these chapters, with all the comings and goings, backs and forwards, is we discern various attitudes to the Lord's anointed one, which we might recognise. We'll recognise them in the life of Jesus, and we might recognize them in our own lives. We're looking at the Old Testament foreshadowing of the reality. So this is the Old Testament, sort of, it's kind of the preparation to help us to understand what happens when the Lord has an anointed one that he is making king. And it helps us to understand the reality, which is what happens when Jesus comes, God's anointed one, whom he is making king forever. Well, Jesus is the Lord's anointed forever, but for Jonathan and Saul, it was David in those shadows of the reality. And Jonathan and Saul have very contrasting attitudes. If you look at the first five verses of chapter 18, I've tried to summarize on the sheet. Jonathan, wholeheartedly committed to the Lord's anointed. You couldn't get more wholeheartedly committed than David. He is the perfect example. Saul, keeping the Lord's anointed where you want him. Now, this is all to do with verbs. So if you look at Jonathan in verse 1, we have here, became one in spirit. It's the idea of being knit together. You know when two things are knitted together that shouldn't be? It's a real nightmare to separate them. Well, this is Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan and David, knit together. But in verse 2, Saul takes. He took David. He keeps him. Saul took David with him and did not let him return home. He keeps David where he wants him. Verses 3 and 4, back to Jonathan. You can see the writer's telling us to compare these because he keeps jumping between them. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. The second time we've been told that. Deeply, deeply committed to David. This is a kind of friendship that I think we've forgotten how to do in our culture. Everything is about sex in our culture, and so immediately you get people picking up a verse like this, thinking it must be about that as well. Well, that just says more about our culture than what the Bible is saying here. What the Bible is saying here is that there is a way to love your neighbor that is so deeply committed that it could describe it as a covenant, which means it's only broken by death. A kind of friendship that perhaps we have little of in our own culture these days. But that is David. He loved, Jonathan loved David as himself. Whereas Saul, in verse 5, is sending David. He's putting David in a particular place, yes, a high rank, but in a particular place under him. And so through these verses, David wholeheartedly committed to the Lord's anointed, and Saul keeping the Lord's anointed where he wants him. If you like, Saul is happy for David to have honour in his household, but for Jonathan, the whole of Jonathan's life is given to David. You see that in verse 4. This is the heir to the throne taking off his robe and giving it to David, with his tunic and his sword and his bow and his belt. So if you walk into the palace, you'd be mixed up about who's heir to the throne. David looks like the heir to the throne. Jonathan is saying, everything about me is in submission to you, David. Whereas Saul just has him where he wants him. Well, I wonder what our attitude to the Lord's anointed is. I wonder which side of that contrast we are. Is the Lord Jesus a part of our life, nicely positioned, controlled, definitely there, but a part of our life? Or have we given our whole selves to him? Have we knitted our whole selves to him? Do we love him as we love ourselves? We talk about a lot about loving our neighbours. Well, here the Bible writer takes that command and applies it to the Lord's anointed. We must love Christ as we love our neighbour. I think the language of repentance is useful, because we might say, yeah, I've come to Jesus, but the language of repentance reminds us that we've turned our whole selves to Jesus. We haven't added him on, but we have turned from who we were to him wholeheartedly. And so everything that we think, say, or do is now done in relation to him, under his leadership, under his authority, for him, as an expression of love to him. Is that how you would describe your coming week? That you are knit to the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is he somewhat, yes, definitely a part of your life, but somewhat compartmentalized, on the fringes a bit, in the place where you want him to be, because there's parts of life where Jesus is a bit awkward? Well, of course, that's the problem for Saul. The Lord's anointed is a bit awkward. He's a real threat to Saul. And that's really what the whole of the rest of these two chapters is taking us about. The Lord's anointed is a threat, but the threat cannot be overcome. David cannot be overcome. There's basically six parts to this. And so in the first one, verses 6 to 11, the key verse, verse 8, David comes back. David comes back, but the people come out to meet Saul. They praise Saul, but David gets more praise. And that makes Saul really angry. Why? Well, he gets more praise, but end of verse 8, what more can he get but the kingdom? David is a threat to Saul's kingdom. That's why Saul will keep wanting to keep David where he wants him. David is a threat to Saul's kingdom, but we know, don't we, that David is not a threat to God's kingdom, because David is God's anointed king. But he is a threat to Saul's kingdom. Saul here is just thinking like a normal sinner. This is normal sinful thinking. God's anointed threatens my world. Threatens my right to set my own rules and to live my own way. A threat to my hopes, because I have to follow him and not my own desires. And Saul feels this. Will he not get all of the kingdom? And this makes him very angry, and he expresses that anger. His true heart comes out when that spirit comes on him, and he throws a spear at the threat. But he can't overcome the Lord's anointed. David eludes him twice. I think it is true that as you get to know Jesus more and more, he does threaten more, in the sense that his rule impinges more and more on one's life. Oh, Jesus thinks that. I must now think that. Oh, Jesus thinks that. Oh, I need to do that because he has said so. So I can't do that anymore. And as we grow in knowing the Lord's anointed, so our kingdom, if we want to keep it, is severely threatened. And that's what Saul is doing. That's what Saul is experiencing. Well, verses 12 to 18, 12 to 16, the second part, he knows there's something special about David. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. Saul knows he's not quite right with God. He knows he's not right with God, and he knows David is, sort of. There is something special about the Lord's anointed. How many people would say that in our world? Yeah, there's something special about Jesus, but I'm not going to bow the knee wholly to him. Saul knows there's something special about David, and so he keeps him at arm's length. He sends him out, commander of 1,000. That's frontline stuff. So all the skirmishes, David's in the midst of it. Now, I don't know whether that's to keep David busy or because it's dangerous and David might get killed. Certainly, Saul is going to get to that point where he wants David dead. I don't know at this point whether, I think we're just escalating, but he's keeping him at arm's length. That makes life much more comfortable for Saul in the palace because he doesn't have to look at the Lord's anointed. He can just carry on as usual. And perhaps it's easy for us to say, yeah, Jesus is Lord, but actually life just carries on as usual, with not much connection between Jesus is Lord and how we live. Well, you couldn't say that for Jonathan, but here it is for Saul. Well, of course, David just makes more progress and gets more success. Whatever mission with 1,000 men he goes on, it's just success for David. The Lord's anointed as a threat, but he cannot be overcome. So Saul tries another tactic. The situation escalates. The plan now, I can't do him with the spear. I've sent him off, but it hasn't worked. I'm going to try and engage. I'm going to try and use the enemies. I'm going to use my own enemies to defeat David. So the idea of this marriage thing, if you're married to the king's daughter, that makes you a target to the Philistines. And so let's try and marry him to one of my daughters. Well, he doesn't go with Merab, but then he knows from that little conversation David's humility. So it turns out that loves him, loves David. And so Saul thinks, here's the opportunity. David will say, I'm not worthy to be the king's son-in-law, so I can give him a little task, a little test, so that he has to go and do that in order to become my son-in-law. And of course, he'll never possibly come back with 100 Philistine foreskins. But of course, he comes back with 200, just to make the point that you cannot overcome the Lord's anointed. But you see how Saul is getting twisted. It's now better for the Philistines to win than for the Lord's anointed to have his proper place. It carries on. Didn't work employing enemies against the Lord's anointed. And so let's come right back home and come to those closest to him, to Jonathan, to his own household. Maybe somebody really close to the Lord's anointed might betray him. So Jonathan is approached by Saul and the whole household to kill the Lord's anointed. And look what Jonathan does in response. Jonathan basically evangelizes Saul about David. Verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul. Jonathan knows that Saul wants the person that he is knit to, wants him dead. So Saul is an enemy. We've been told that in verse 29. Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. And so Jonathan is approached by his knit together one's enemy. And what does Jonathan do? Well, he goes to the enemy and he speaks well of the Lord's anointed. Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. Because David's done nothing wrong. And what he has done has benefited his enemies, benefited Saul. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine, that's Goliath. And the Lord won a great victory for Israel. And you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? Do you not recognize the echoes here? This man has done nothing wrong, said the thief on the cross of the one who'd been crucified, who literally took his life in his hands to win a great victory for God's people as the Lord's anointed. Jonathan is evangelizing Saul and saying, no, turn to this anointed one. Repent. Knit yourself to him. There's a lesson for us there, isn't there, in how we treat the enemies of the gospel. What's our weapon? It is the gospel, that we might bless those who persecute us and pray for our enemies. Well, it seems to have worked. Saul listens to Jonathan, and David is brought back, and he was with Saul as before. Verse 7. So the plot to kill David is overcome again. David survives. He's back in post, and verse 8, he keeps winning. But then Saul's true heart is revealed again in part 5, verses 9 to 17. We're back to where we started. He's still trying to keep him in check. And David knows that now it's time to go. The spear is thrown again, and that night David made good his escape. And so Saul tries to find David. So he goes to the marital bedroom to try and find David. And Michal has done her bit. She's helped the Lord's anointed to escape. See, Michal's love for David, Saul had originally seen as an opportunity to get him married so that the Philistines would kill him. Now Michal's love for David is a problem because she has helped the Lord's anointed. She is loyal to David. Now, it's a bit of a mixed bag. She seems to tell a lie. She's got this ridiculous plan of this image idol in a bed with some goat's hair on it, which nobody ever seems to see. And it doesn't seem to delay anything by doing it. And she says, I just think it's funny what she says, where she said, end of verse 17, "Let me get away. Why should I kill you?" That's what David said to me. David couldn't possibly have escaped of his own accord. It's like, let me get away. She says that David said to her, "Let me get away. Why should I kill you?" As though he was unable just to, I mean, he killed bears and lions and Goliath, and he was a great warrior. The idea that Michal would be able to stop him getting away, and that's really what she was trying to do, is just nonsense. But however faltering and perhaps foolish, and you know, we might have been able to devise a better plan sort of thing, it does show you that Michal's heart was true to David, even if she didn't do it very well. She did want David to escape. And so Saul is thwarted by his son and by his daughter, who have a better attitude to the Lord's anointed than he does. And so David is safe. And he flees to Samuel. Now Samuel's name means heard by God, or name of God, called on the name of God. And this is, I just love this bit, it's just hilarious. So Saul sends his servants, he knows exactly where David is. And Saul sends his servants to get him and kill him. And as they get there, the Spirit of the Lord just makes them prophesy. So they can't say anything they wanted to say, and they're distracted from doing anything they wanted to do. So Saul says, oh, right, okay, I'll send some more. So he sends some more. Same thing happens. Send some more. Same thing happens. So he says, right, okay, I'll go and do it. Same thing happens. What are you supposed to think of that? You're just supposed to think, in what is like a comic little story, the Lord will not allow his anointed one to be killed. He delivers his anointed one. It's, you know, there's no kind of political shenanigans here or anything like that. It's just the Lord watching over his anointed one. You can see all these sorts of things. This is how it played out. This is how the appointing of the anointed one to be king has played out. We've read it all here. And you think, well, what about the Lord Jesus? Well, do you remember when the people in Nazareth were very angry with him and they tried to take him and throw him off a cliff? What's the journey like for the Lord's anointed to actually become king? They try and throw him off a cliff. Well, there's those crowds who, they know there's something about him because they've been following him. John 6. And then they say, but this teaching is just too hard. We need to keep our distance. And so they push the Lord Jesus to one side. I mean, it's as plain as day, isn't it? That the Jewish authorities in Jesus' day wanted to involve their enemies, the Romans, to get their work done, to crucify the Lord Jesus. Jesus didn't have a Jonathan, but he did have a Judas who was close to him and who did betray him when the question was asked, will you help us kill the Lord's anointed? And there are points in the Gospels where Jesus' wisdom, he's answering a question with a question, it just leaves his hearers silenced. They have nothing to say against him because he has spoken by the Spirit. This is how it all played out in the shadows. We see the reality in the Lord Jesus. And we stand in the day where the result of this leadership contest has already been declared. We're not waiting. We know. The verses we opened the service with, this is the good news. Promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus has been through all the playing out of becoming king. It was always going to be the way the people of the people of this world would try to kill the Lord's anointed. That's what's happening here. That's what's going to happen for the next few chapters. That when the Lord's anointed, the true Lord's anointed, appears in this world, this fallen world, what we try to do is to kill him. And we might express it as just keeping him at arm's length or excluding him from that part of our life. It might be more obvious than that, more aggressive. States do this by persecution. Education does it in various subtle ways. There are all sorts of ways where Jesus is sidelined and pushed to the side. It was no different in his day. Everybody was out for him in the end. Even one of his closest companions. We were always going to kill the Messiah. The glory of the gospel. I mean, David survives here. The glory of the gospel is that Jesus didn't survive. that actually it was the Lord's will that he would die. And at that moment, when sinful man killed the Lord's anointed, we were being saved. That great victory was being won. As Jonathan had said, he took his life in his hands and won a great victory. Well, Jesus went a step further. It looked like he'd lost, but actually he won. As he gave his life and won a great victory for Israel. Risen from the dead, declared the Lord's anointed. That's how it played out. That's how these chapters tell us it's played out. So we come back to the beginning. So what is your attitude to the Lord's anointed? Are you knit to him? Have you not just invited him into a bit, but have you turned from everything and turned to him for everything? Have you taken off your own kingdom? You don't want your own robe. You don't want your own sword. You want to live under him, robed and armed as Lord and King. Or are you keeping the Lord's anointed where you want him? You just won't fully submit to the King. I think this is a real challenge for all of us. We need hearts like Jonathan's. Well, thanks be to God that God has given us his Spirit to transform us from the inside, that we might indeed love the Lord Jesus as we love ourselves, to fulfill that commandment towards him. So we recognize in Jesus the Lord's anointed. That's what we expect after we've read these chapters. But what is our heart attitude to him? Have you made a covenant with him? Really, that's what being baptized means. Well, as baptized people, if you are you living out that covenant with him? Knit to the Lord Jesus, loving him above all things. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we might become one in spirit with the Lord Jesus more and more. We might know more and more what it means to love him as we love ourselves. Father, that we might make a covenant with him, that we would love his kingdom and not our own. Father, keep us and forgive us for keep us from having the Lord Jesus at arm's length, keeping him in his place. Forgive us for when we do that. And transform us by your Spirit to love, just as Jonathan loved David, that we might so love the true and eternal Lord's anointed. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.